Tad, you mind opening us in prayer this morning?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you thanking you for the day that you've given us, dear Lord, for the rain this week. Lift up these prayer requests to you, dear Lord, that you know the hurt, the pain, that
yes.
you just be with each and every one of these families, these people, dear Lord. I just ask that you be with the leaders of our nation, that they might do what is your will, dear Lord. Ask that you be with Billy as he brings the message today, that you speak through him, and that we may have our hearts and our ears open, that we may receive this message, dear Lord. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Tad. Well, I have said it once, and I'll say it for 6 weeks in a row. Please turn to Luke chapter 1. Once again, last week we ran out of time and didn't finish the chapter. I intended to finish the chapter, but we ran out of time, which is perfectly okay. We're not on a deadline. We're not on the clock. I say this all the time. I'm so blessed as a teacher to have a pastor like Cal Hampton, because he just allows us to be freely led by whatever the Holy Spirit has in store. He never dictates to us what we should study, how long we got, he just trusts in the Holy Spirit to lead us. And that's a real blessing to somebody like me who likes to teach expositionally through the Bible. So I appreciate that. So we're taking our time, obviously. We've had a lot of fantastic questions, great discussion, so it's all good. It's all good. I do think we're going to get through the chapter today, though. Now, by my count, I could be wrong. I'm pretty sure I'm right. We got down to about verse 64 last week, or somewhere kind of near there. But this whole section, it needs to be taken together. So I'm going to back up to verse 39. I'm not going to go through all the detail that we did last week. We don't need to do that. But I just want to read through it together so you kind of get a real sense of the context. I'm always kind of scared we'll lose the sense of the context, whatever we're studying. So read with me beginning at verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And then we looked at the Song of Mary. We noted that scholars call it the Magnificat. That's the Latin word for magnify, which is in the first line of her song, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." That's an allusion to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, verse 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Probably a reference to Psalm 71:19. "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." That probably comes from Psalms 33:10, verse 52. "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." Again, right out of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I think you're getting the picture here. The point I'm making. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has emptied his servant, has helped his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You know, we made the point last week that Mary shows an amazing command, a really good command of Scripture here. At least scholars say there's at least 12 allusions to the Old Testament Scriptures. She's basically singing Scripture here is what she's doing. And then verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. It appears Mary left just about the time John was born, right before. I don't know that for sure, but it just kind of reads that way to me. And then verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And that's exactly what Gabriel told Zacharias back in verse 13 of this chapter. He said, many will rejoice at his birth. And that's what we see there. And so it was on the eighth day when they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. And I mentioned to you, this word no that Elizabeth uses here is the Greek ochi. And it's a very strong, very emphatic word. This is more than her just saying, no, we're not going to name him that. This is by no means, not at all, ain't going to happen. That's sort of what she's meaning here. Why so emphatic, you think, on Elizabeth's part?
She figured she was pregnant at her age. It was only because of a miracle, and to go along with the miracle was the commandment from the angel, named John.
Yeah, exactly. So was that what you... Yeah. And if any couple knew the consequences of not doing what Gabriel said, it would be these two right here. I'd have said, well, this is not your child. This is my child. Mind your own business. I'll name him what I want to name him. But there are other examples in Scripture where the community, I'll say it that way, sort of got involved in the naming of a child. It wasn't unheard of in Jewish culture, but again, I think it's plain that she's like, no, we were specifically told to name him John, and that's what we're naming him. And this is about where we left off. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And so they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. And we mentioned, evidently, Zacharias was both deaf and mute because it says there in 62, they had to make signs to him about what to name him. So he wasn't just mute. He was evidently deaf as well. Now, something I chased a little bit, Y'all tell me what you think. I wondered about this. Back in verse 20, after Zacharias doubted Gabriel, Gabriel said, behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Mute until the day these things take place. So why did Zacharias' tongue not get loosed until this eighth day? Why didn't the Lord give him back his speech the moment John was born?
Because he wasn't named yet. Because they didn't name the child yet.
You think it's because that's why he didn't give him his name? Yeah. I hadn't thought about that. That was part of the whole thing. Yeah, I thought.
Questioning Gabriel already, so.
Yeah. Could be. Right. I think that's kind of what Joey hadn't been officially named that, which is, and so all things weren't fulfilled. I think that's the same thing Jody's basically saying. Here's kind of what I think. If I can say it this way, John didn't really belong to the Lord until the eighth day. Now, hear me out. What I mean by that. If you turn back and look at Exodus chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, you'll find these words. I'll read it to you. It says, the first part of that verse says, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It will be with its mother 7 days, and on the 8th day you will give it to me. So by Old Testament law, which we're still under at this point in Luke chapter 1, no sacrificial lamb, no male firstborn was to be removed from its mother for the first 7 days. After that, it belonged to God. So if I can say in a spiritual sense, it was at this point on the 8th day that I believe John belonged to God and fulfilled what Gabriel had said. Does that make sense? I think it's the 8th day here. I mean, I always wondered why he didn't get it, his speech and I guess hearing back until this point. And I just, you know, if I'm Zacharias, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, my kid's born. You can hit the unmute button now, so anyway. And interestingly enough, after this chapter, we never hear from Zacharias and Elizabeth again. They likely didn't live a whole lot longer after John was born. They were very old anyway. I'm going to say John was without mother and father really early in life, maybe even as a kid, probably as a kid, which on one hand sounds really, really sad, but on the other hand, provided opportunity to him to be wholly dedicated to the Lord basically his whole life from childhood.
If you look at verse 67,
yeah.
And you go back to verse 41, I'd say the boy had a good childhood. 41 says, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And in 67, Father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So you got a Holy Spirit filled.
Family, yeah. Yeah, I agree. But I'm going to bet he was, you know, his parents, I mean, I'm sure they died early in his life, you would think. I mean, they could have been, remember we talked about 60, at least 60, maybe in their 70s, possibly some say even in their 80s when they had him. So, anyway. Yeah. What'd you say? To make his own meal, exactly. Verse 65. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Fear came on all that dwelt around. This is the word, this word fear is phobos. It means reverential fear, not terror. The word was out on John. This boy is some kind of special, you know, and everyone wondered what God had in store for him. And no doubt some of them were thinking, well, okay, if this is the forerunner to the Christ, then he must be around here somewhere or coming up pretty soon. I mean, I wonder where, you know, they got to be thinking, I wonder where he is. I wonder who he is if this is the forerunner. And he, you know, thinking he's bound to show up any day now. Yeah, yeah, exactly. So, and then we get another song here in verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. To Dick's point, and prophesied, saying, and again, if you want to sound smart, like all the cool kids and the Bible scholars, you use a big fat Latin word to name this, and scholars call Zacharias' song the Benedictus. Mary's was the Magnificent. This is the Benedictus. Benedictus is Latin for blessed, which is the first word used here. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Let me ask you a question you may have asked yourself. Why did Jesus need, if I can say it that way, need, why did Jesus need John the Baptist to prepare the way for himself? You ever wonder that? I mean, I mean, he's God, he's the Messiah, he doesn't need anything. You know what I mean by that. But why did God, why the forerunner? What was the point of that? Well, yeah, it fulfilled prophecy, but why was that prophesied? I mean, what's the point? Why didn't Jesus just say, here I am? I think you're probably right. I mean, I could stand up here and say I'm the whatever, you know, but having somebody sort of and it built excitement, if I can say it that way. You know what I'm saying? And it built up anticipation and it got people ready. And by the time Jesus did come onto the scene, crowds, hundreds, I don't know, maybe thousands of people, they were ready. They were hungry. You know, it just sort of built the excitement of it all.
Okay, how many years had it been since the, you know, like you said, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet.
Yeah.
How many years had it been between
prophets? Oh, gosh. 400, maybe? Something like that? Yeah.
To build excitement, you know, he was reminding them, hey,
right.
You forgot, we got them, you know.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yes, he was. That's correct. Yeah. Like Ellen was saying, it's better than just you popping on the scene and saying, hey, I'm the Messiah. Well, why? Who says so? You know. So, I think there's a lot of truth in that. This whole idea of making pathways straight, that comes from the Eastern monarchs back at that time. I mean, when an important figure was going to make a travel from town A to town B, they would send people ahead of them to, you know, clear the debris out of the road, flatten out any high spots in the road, or build up any low spots, kind of thing. So, yeah, I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, that's true. That's good. I like that. Yeah, exactly. And this is all a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, I think. Then verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a perfect description of what it's like for a person to be saved there in verse 79. Light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That's always the way I view somebody getting saved, is they're for the first time in their life, they're stepping out of the darkness and into the light of salvation for the first time. That's a great description of that. And look again at verse 78. Who got a translation that has the word day spring? Mine does, has day spring. Is it capitalized, Mark? It's not. Some are. I think the New King James is capitalized, capital D, day spring. I'm not sure that the King James does. What are the other translations? What do you got? So it doesn't say day spring. What does it say?
Sunrise.
Sunrise. Just not capitalized. Okay. You got King James? Okay. Yeah. It's the Greek word Anatola. Anatola means a rising from the east. metaphorically speaking, Christ is the day spring, the sunrise. He's the light of the world. And metaphorically, he rises and comes from the east because the sun, S-U-N, rises from the east. I'm getting way more technical than we probably need to. I'm just saying this is a really, really interesting verse, and I think it has a deeper meaning than I can explain. And honestly, I think it's deeper than the translations treat it. Melanie texted me. This is like her favorite name for the Lord. Mel, I don't mean to be speaking for you, but right? I mean, the sunrise.
Well, I like sunrise.
Yeah, yeah. And that's what it means. Sunrise. I think it's a reference to Malachi 4:2. Pull that up, Ellen. I think that's. I tried to do a little research on it. Yeah, it's another name. That's what Melanie said. That's one of her favorite names for Jesus. The sunrise. But you who fear my name, yeah, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out. So. It's a pretty cool verse. But I think you'll see, the translations are all over the place. You see morning light, rising sun, sunrise. The literal Young's literal translation, the rising from on high did look upon us. So anyway. The Eastern Gate, I think it is, yeah. Yeah, good point, good point. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert all the days of his till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Goodness, I can't read. And as I said, we never hear of his parents again. They sort of disappear from Scripture. Any thoughts, questions, comments on chapter 1 before we... I think we've thoroughly wrung it out. I've heard that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there's some church history that suggests that. This is not scriptural, but I thought that was interesting too. I read that. But before we move on out of this chapter, I mean, just kind of look back and look out. We made a big deal out of what a great historian Luke is. Look what a great storyteller he is. And look how he's kind of woven this together. He starts with the announcement of the birth of John. Then you got the announcement of Jesus. And then you got the actual birth of John. And here we're coming into the actual birth of Jesus. It's just kind of in and out and back and forth. It's just really well done, I think. And now that we finally come to the actual birth of Jesus here in chapter 2, Melanie, you brought this up a minute ago. If my calculations are correct, and they are, we are exactly 109 days from Christmas, December the 25th. Did you know that? What'd you say? Stretch out chapter 1 long, yeah. I tried to, and I'm like, I can't get anything else out of this chapter. I'd just be, all right, I doubt I got an answer, but.
How old was John when he came into his public appearance?
I don't know. We're not given any from chapter 1 until he reappears in the desert. We're not given any, scripturally, we're not given any insight into what he was doing, where he was, what was going on. Yeah. Yeah, but I mean, just suddenly, he just suddenly reappears on script, but and I don't know if that was 20 years, 30, I don't know what it was, Dick. Right. What was you going to say?
Talking about the family being taxed and then hiding from the king. I mean, these babies were like 6 months apart.
Yes.
So if it happened to Jesus, it would have happened to John the Baptist. And
that's a good point. Yeah.
So,
I never thought about that.
You know,
who hid John? Yeah. I don't know. I never thought about that.
And I guess he would have been hiding from Herod when he was killing all the babies under 2 years old.
Maybe that's how he got started in the wilderness. I don't know. But yeah, 109 days till December the 25th. You know, it always makes me sick. As soon as Halloween, and I used to be in retail, and I did the same thing. We did the same thing. As soon as Halloween is over next month, the retail stores will begin to put out all their Christmas wares. Already are? Really? Oh, my gosh. Really? Yeah, Lowe's is always the first one I recognize. They've already done it. Huh? Okay. Now, you're saying it's a hit, but I was just going to say, what a transition from the holiday that celebrates death, Halloween, to Christmas. Only in America do we, you know. So this is always a question people got on. I mean, the reason I bring up the 109 days in December 20th. Was it really December? Was it really December the 25th? Does it even matter? No, I don't think it matters. But a lot of commentators will tell you that since it says the shepherds living out in the fields, they were keeping their watch over their flock by night, they'll say, well, it couldn't have been in December because it'd be way too cold for them to be out in the fields at night in December. But I was listening to another commentator who has been to Israel in December, and he says that's what everybody who thinks they're a scholar but have never been to Israel in December, that's what they always say. Is that it would be too cold? But he said I've been over there in December and I've seen shepherds out in the field. I've never been there in December. I do remember teaching these verses around Christmas a few years back, and I checked the weather then, and I had it in my notes that the temperature at that time was around 60 degrees. They were calling highs in the upper 60s, low 60s, upper 50s, lows in the mid 40s. So it ain't freezing in December over there. Actually, you might be surprised to know there is a lot of church tradition behind the date of December the 25th. Now, church tradition is just that. It's church tradition, but it can sometimes be pretty accurate. The older it is, typically the more reliable it is. Others have put forth different dates with really no tradition behind them. But December 25th does have a lot of tradition going back to the 4th century. Some take it back as far as even the 3rd century and beyond. But again, does it matter really? No, it doesn't, because it doesn't matter at the end of the day, because we're never told to remember Christ's birth. We're never told to commanded to do that in Scripture. What are we told to remember? His death till he comes, not his birth. So is remembering his birth wrong? No, there's nothing wrong with that either. But I will say it has caused a lot of angst within the church over the years, because some folks will say, well, this is really not a celebration of the birth of Christ. It's a celebration of the date of Saturnalia. And they'll say, you know, Constantine hijacked the date for the December date to sort of for celebrating Saturnalia. He tried to hijack that and take that day and make that the date we celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ, to sort of take the pagans' holiday away from him, you know. Hijack it, as I say. And all that was well-intentioned, except it really didn't work. All that really happened is a lot of pagan tradition got normalized into church tradition. And there may be some of you, and I don't want to make anybody mad over this, but there are some in the church that say you shouldn't have a Christmas tree because it's not really a Christmas tree, it's a Yule tree or Yule log. And you get into the whole Tammuz and Semiramis and Babylon and all that. And you know what? If the Lord has convicted you not to celebrate Christmas, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with it at all. Only thing I do have a problem with is those that want to look down on anybody that does celebrate Christmas. Because honestly, the only people I know of that know anything about December 25th being a pagan holiday are Christians. The non-Christians are just so dumb, they think it's about Jesus. Now, there's a great line in Shawshank Redemption. How many of you have watched Shawshank Redemption at least 50 times? And if it's on this afternoon, I'll watch it again. But you know the line, there's a line in there that says, where Andy tells Red, I had to come to prison to learn how to become a thief. Well, I had to become a Christian to know what Saturnalia was, you know, in this pagan holiday. So, does it matter? No. Could it have been December 25th? Yeah, maybe. What are your thoughts on that before we get into these? I still ain't got to the verses yet. True.
Yeah.
Sure.
It's all right.
Right. Yeah. There's nothing. Just you're right. I mean, we're not commanded to celebrate his birth. Is it bad to do it? No, it's not. But we just don't need to get religious about it, you know. Now, I'm going to be out next week. Mike's going to be teaching. So this morning, I just want to dip our toe. Let's just get in the door of chapter 2, at least. And we'll probably look at it again in 2 weeks and spend a little more time on it. But let's just at least get into at least the first 5 verses here. And we, like I said, we may look at them again in a couple weeks. So I look at the first paragraph there, Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. All went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. What do we know about this guy? Who's this? Tell me about him. Anybody? Do what? I still didn't hear. First emperor of Rome. First emperor of Rome, yeah. I was pointing to you because you... Did you? Are you? You just know a lot about Greek history. I was impressed last week, but yeah, he was first one. Jesus was born about the time where Rome was transitioning to be ruled by its Caesars. The name Caesar, or the term Caesar, was the surname of Julius, and then it became a title like president or king. And Julius Caesar adopted this guy, Caesar Augustus, but that wasn't really his real name. His real name was Octavian. He was Julius Caesar's nephew, and for whatever reason, he had a real affinity for his nephew, Octavian, and eventually ended up adopting him, which made him heir to the throne. So when Julius Caesar got murdered, the throne fell to him, and that's when... he changed his name to Caesar Augustus. From what I read, when he came to power, he wanted the Senate to give him a name that was worthy of him, appropriate title. And they said, well, we'll call you king. Well, kings were a dime a dozen back then. That seemed completely inadequate. So someone suggested they call him Caesar the Dictator. That didn't seem to satisfy him very much. So they came up with this name Caesar Augustus, which kind of carries the idea of Caesar of the gods. And he liked that. I mean, that would look good on a business card, you know. So in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, your Bible may say census. Two reasons they took censuses was conscription and taxes. You know, if you were going to draft an army, you needed to know how many men you could get. But you also wanted to know how much tax money was available, you know, because the government provides a certain amount of services for the people. And so being able to accurately estimate taxes is important. That's why we do censuses in our country. So that seems to be the reason he demanded that this census be taken. I think the King James uses the word taxed. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. You can get into a whole long study about who Quirinius was and when he did and did not study. I'm not going to get into all that. The whole reason, remember, Luke wrote this gospel was to give what he called an accurate account of the things that concerning Jesus. Remember, he actually used the word autopsy, or where we get our word autopsy. So by giving us all these names, these rulers, he's pinpointing as best as can be done the time, exact time in history when Jesus was born. And all the world, so all went to be registered, everyone in his own city. So in order to be registered and properly taxed, everyone went back to their hometown. That was more of a Jewish thing than a Roman thing. I don't think Rome cared where you were, but Jews, they were big on their ancestry and genealogies and all that. So now some have wondered, why did Mary have to go with Joseph? I mean, we understand why Joseph had to go, but why did Mary have to go? They weren't married yet. Well, first of all, I think they were married at this time. I realize verse 5 says she was betrothed, but if you flip back and look at Matthew's account of this, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, you'll find that Joseph did take Mary as his wife before they were born. Now, the marriage was not consummated until after Jesus was born, but I think they were. That's one reason I think she went with him, because I think they were married at this time. But that in and of itself still wouldn't necessitate her having to go with him. So let me suggest something to you. Now, it looks like to the whole world that the whole world is revolving around Caesar Augustus and whatever he says. I mean, a man so powerful that just by just making an edict, he can make the entire world go home to their hometown to be registered. But the fact of the matter is, the entire world's not revolving around Caesar Augustus. The entire world's revolving around an anonymous 13, 14, 15-year-old little Jewish girl, a peasant from a good-for-nothing one-horse town called Nazareth. That's who the world's revolving around. And the reason the world's revolving around her, is because God has a problem. Now, before you run out of here screaming blasphemer, hear me out here. God has a problem, so to speak, figure of speech. Of all the 300 to 400 prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament, one of the most well-known of them all was where the Messiah would be born. And that comes from Micah, and the little prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. I'll read it to you. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, it was called Ephratah, and then it got changed to Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, who's going forth from old, from everlasting. So Micah prophesied that Messiah would be born in the tiny village of Bethlehem, and everyone knew that. If you remember when Herod, remember when the wise men hit town and everybody's freaking out? They said, we're here to see the Messiah. We saw a star. And so Herod got the scribes and the Pharisees together. You'll find that over in Matthew chapter 2. I'll read that to you. The first six verses of chapter 2 say, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When Herod was upset, everybody got upset because he was a nut. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Of all the prophecies about Messiah, this may be one of the most well-known. Because you notice, when he asked them, the chief priests and the scribes, they didn't say, well, old wise king, give us a day or two to go back and research scripture and we'll get back to you on that. They immediately knew. Everyone knew it. And this really is a stunning piece of property, about prophecy here. Bethlehem of Judea was a spot in the road. I mean, I read like maybe 300 population tops. So what makes this so amazing? This is more than just saying the Messiah will be born in Judea. I mean, that could be hundreds, thousands of different places. And it's more than saying he'll be born in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a big city. The only thing God could have done to make this prophecy more amazing is to have given the street address of where he's going to be born. But anyway, I digress. As I say, God's got a problem. Mary, who is pregnant with the Messiah and about to drop any day now, she's 80 miles away from where she needs to be. She is a week's journey from the designated drop zone. So that's why I say, figure of speech, God has a problem. Now, God doesn't have problems. We all know that. He's the one in charge of this world. And so he pulls this puppet string on his little boy, Caesar Augustus, and has him order a census to be taken. Now, that way, Joseph will get her over to Bethlehem, his hometown, where the Messiah is supposed to be born. I mean, why else would they go back? I can't think of another reason why they would go back to Bethlehem other than they had to by law. Right. That's why I say a lot of people have said, well, why did she have to go with him? You know, why did she go with him? And but here Caesar's a man so arrogant, so self-indulgent, so godless. He doesn't know God, doesn't want to care about God. I mean, and he's being directed by God himself for his very purposes. And this is just so God. I love this. But don't you think Mary and Joseph probably could see what was happening here? I've truly really tried to put myself in this scene. I think they saw all this, how this was coming together. I wonder if both Mary and Joseph both, they recognized this because when the news of the census reached them, Mary and Joseph may have been saying, okay, this makes perfect sense. I mean, maybe that's why she went. It could be that this census was just more confirmation to Mary and Joseph. You know what I'm trying to say? I mean, they knew Scripture too. They would have known that he needed to be born in Bethlehem. Here's this scene I see. Let me give you this scene. Mary's in her third trimester. She's really, really pregnant. And they both know it ain't going to be long. But in their mind, they're wondering, why did Micah say Bethlehem? We're not in Bethlehem. And Mary's thinking, and I ain't going to Bethlehem in my condition. And I can just see Joseph coming home from work, and he gets the mail out of the mailbox, and he's opening, and he's got a letter from the Roman government, and he opens up, he looks at Mary and says, I guess we're going to Bethlehem. I got to go there to be taxed. And then I just wonder if they said, that's it. That makes perfect sense, you know? What was you going to say?
Completely concur with that, but also from a human standpoint, I have no doubt Joseph did not want to leave his very, very pregnant wife.
True. That
they knew who he was.
Yeah.
Number one, you don't want to leave your wife very pregnant to
right. Yeah.
But what a wonderful thing to behold. You see the Messiah. I mean,
well, John Mac- John MacArthur brought that up. He said, you know, if I'm Joseph, I'm thinking, you're having the Son of God. No, you're coming with me. I'm not missing this one.
You know.
And of course, totally agree. They knew the Bible. They knew the prophecy.
Yeah.
What kind of lesson can we learn from our own life from this? We may not see God at work. He's directing everything, man. Everything for his purposes. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is in the first chapter of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is just one. Y'all have heard this. I'll read it to you. It's in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk's whining, crying to the Lord. Listen to what he says. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. And here's the Lord's answer. Here's his reply. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. The Lord says, Habakkuk, I ain't going to tell you what's going on, because if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. I love this. I'm doing something in your own day that's something that you wouldn't believe, even if somebody told you about it. So no matter what in the world is going on in your life, and no matter what in the world is going on in this country, God is firmly in control. That's the lesson to learn. Yes, like an Esther, yes. There's just countless examples of it in Scripture. Agreed. Think about what this had to look like to Mary. I mean, how in control, ladies, how in control of your life would you think God was if you're in your third trimester and you're 80 miles from where you need to be? You're going to have to ride a donkey to get there.
I don't think, you know.
Bless his heart.
Yeah, just riding, pregnant or not, riding a donkey, exactly. Anyway, I got to cut it off, but well, any questions or thoughts or
comments?
They don't think she rode a donkey. They think she walked because
they were too poor
to own a donkey.
Oh, really?
I heard that.
Well, they were poor. We know they were poor because of the sacrifice they brought.
Donkeys had a cross on their back.
I didn't know that. Of Bethlehem. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Ain't nothing but hills over there. You've been there. It's, you know.
A lot of bandits.
Yeah. Yeah. No doubt. It'd been a dangerous trip. We didn't invent mugging. It went on back then. Father, thank you for another great day in your house. We're so excited to get our pastor back, Lord. And I just pray that you would continue to heal him up this week and bind his wounds and get him back in the saddle full strength. And we thank you for Brother Rick, who's done such a fantastic job, Lord. He is such a blessing to our community of churches here. And we're just so grateful for him. Most of all, we are grateful for your son, Jesus, who did come to Bethlehem to be born. You're the Ancient of Days. You've been around forever. It didn't start in Bethlehem. You've always been here. And we love you, and we worship you, and we just want to know more about you every day. In Christ's name we pray.